Now, the plan is, we're going to finish the book of Matthew. Chapter 28 is the plan, to go through the whole thing so we can finish out the book of Matthew in the old building and start Ephesians in the new building next week. So that's the plan. Let's start with praying that He redeems the time for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I do lift up this message that You've given to me to share with Your people, the body here, Calvary Chapel, Dothan. Father, the body of Christ, that body that You have brought together, united in Jesus Christ in His love, come to drink at Your trough, the trough of living water, and to drink in Your righteousness as we hunger and thirst for it. And Father, just may You build us up today as we just see Jesus and all that He is as the risen Lord, and how He didn't just rise from the dead so that we could be saved, but He rose from the dead to give us new life. And in that new life, He has commissioned us. Commissioned us as His ministers of reconciliation. And not just to share the good news of Jesus Christ, but to make disciples of all nations, starting right here in our own Jerusalem. So, Father, may You share this message in the power of Your Spirit. May our hearts be prepared to receive it in kind. And may You be glorified in all of this. May Christ be magnified. And may You be honored. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28, 1 through 20. The whole chapter there. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll give us a little update on where we're at. Last week, we explored how the centurion got it half right when he said, this surely or this truly was the Son of God. Well, he got it half right because it's not only was the Son of God, but He still is the Son of God, and His resurrection proves that. As we looked at last week, He was down, but He's not out, because you can't keep the God-man down. And guess what? When God lives in us, the world can't keep us down either. Right? Not because of anything that we do, but what He does into and through us. So, even during the time of His burial, Jesus was about His Father's business, as we saw how He was setting the captivity free as He descended into Hades at the bosom of Abraham and freed the Old Testament saints. And we also saw how after Christ's resurrection that 12,000 of them, as reported by Christians during that age, walked around in Jerusalem and met with the Jews and talked with the Jews, and how Matthew pointed this out to us in 27, 52, and 53. So it wasn't just Jesus who was proof of the resurrection, but the Old Testament saints were resurrected, which proves to us that we too will live in a new body and be resurrected one day. Amen? So it's not just spiritually. It's not just our souls. But one day we're going to have those new bodies, the glorified body like Christ has and still has. And we also saw that His secret disciples were about God's business too. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were about their father's business. Yes, they were prominent members of the Sanhedrin, but they had become secretly disciples of Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea went and got the body from Pilate, and Nicodemus joined him with over 100 pounds of spices, and they prepared Jesus' body. And that was the sole purpose, so to speak, giving the tomb, preparing the body, and preparing Him as He should be. That was the sole purpose, as far as what we read in the Bible, for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And what a wonderful purpose it was. So you too may be a secret disciple, but be prepared, because God plans on using you in a mighty and powerful way. And just like them, you may have to give up everything to fulfill that calling. So be ready. Be prepared. Be waiting and watching for that call. And Pilate, then, at the request of the Jewish leaders, had set a watch. A watch is 16 guards. To secure Jesus' tomb and to seal it with the Roman seal so that no one could come in and steal His body and claim He had risen when He hadn't. And all that does is prove that Christ truly did rise from the dead, as it was supernatural. And no one stole the body, as we're going to look at that today. Jesus has risen and He has commissioned us. Today His victory is given to us. Yes, He has risen. But it's not enough that He has risen, but He gives us that resurrected life and the power of His resurrection to fulfill His mission, His commission, as we're instructed. No, we're commanded to go make disciples of all nations. And where do we start? Our family. Well, ourselves first. We got to be disciples, right? Then our families, and then wherever the Lord would lead. So let's go ahead and look at this. As we all have one goal, as God wants none to perish. Let's read Matthew 28, 1 through 20. And it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." Verse 9, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them,'" tell all of Jerusalem, "'tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. See why I say amen? It's in the Bible. Amen? All right. So, as a quick summary of the book of Matthew, this is a gospel regarding the King, the Messiah. And to me, that means the King of Kings. And we see that the King of Kings was revealed in chapters 1 through 10. We see the King was rejected in chapters 11 through 13. We see the King retreats to disciple his disciples in chapters 14 through 20. We see the King is rejected in chapters 21 through 27. And today, we see the King is resurrected, which is the proof of his victory over sin, death, and damnation. And because he lives, we do too. So all of these R words lead up to the biggest R, resurrected. And because he is resurrected to new life, we are too. And that's the life we live in, not the life that tries to beat us down in this world, the carnal life that wants to steer us away from Christ. You know, my wife has a poster on the wall in there about the kids. It says, "If you do not teach your child to trust in Jesus, the world will teach them not to." That's what we're to do as disciples, as to encourage one another to trust in Jesus, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what the circumstances may look like, regardless of the suffering that you may be having or experiencing. God is in control, and it's all meant for our good. He has plans to prosper us and not to harm us. Our application in this regard: we're to live in the resurrection power of his victory. And we have all been commissioned. And what does that mean? Chosen, called, enabled and empowered to be His ambassadors. And as such, it's not enough merely to share the gospel with someone. They must also be discipled. And Jesus will raise us up to do just that. And we'll train them by how we live to observe all things that the King has commanded in His love. And love without commitment is merely an empty emotion. And all of you that may have had a bad marriage can have experienced that. Love without commitment is merely an empty emotion. Because what is the love that God gave us or showed us? The commitment of putting His Son on the cross. For His Son to take on the sins of the whole world, as not only His body was sacrificed, but His soul was sacrificed. And then by the authority of all heaven and earth, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power, raised Him from the dead. And we have to believe we have been raised too. That's what our life is about. And every time we try to cling to the world, we're just drawn back to its temporal meaning. And these intermediate things that will detract us instead of keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. So may we live that resurrected life. And it's not just about sharing the good news of Jesus. It's about living the good news of Jesus and teaching others how to do it too by our example. Train a child up in the ways they should go. Well, a child of God. And when they get old, mature in Christ, they will never depart from it. Or they won't depart from it. That's what we're to do. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse study. Verse 1 through 6. He has risen, and this proves His victory at the cross. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, and this is Saturday, not the high Sabbath that John had talked about. Actually, in order for Him to be buried 3 days and three nights in the tomb, His crucifixion really wasn't on Friday, it was on Thursday. So therefore He'd been in the tomb Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and rose on Sunday. So, there was a high Sabbath, which would be on Friday. Thursday was the preparation day. So, Thursday He was crucified, and at 6 p.m. the high Sabbath would begin Thursday evening. As far as the Jews were concerned, the day began in the evening. Alright, so then there was a high Sabbath on Friday. Then there was the regular Sabbath on Saturday, which was their normal Sabbath. So, after the regular Sabbath, as Sunday began to dawn, as it says in verse 1, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And this other Mary is identified as the mother of James the Less. And we looked at this last week. And she's also most likely the mother of Matthew, as it talks about how Matthew is also called Levi, who is the son of Alphaeus. Well, Alphaeus is another name for Clopas. And that's who this other Mary was married to. Okay, so the bottom line is, I believe, and Matthew's given us insight that his whole family was involved in this. So the other Mary, being Matthew's mother, I believe, was involved in this. And behold, in verse 2, there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and moved the stone back away from the door of the tomb and sat on it. And his countenance, or his appearance, shone bright like lightning. You know how bright it is? You can't look at him. He's like a flash. It hurts your eyes to see it almost. And his clothing's white as snow, as it says in verse 3. So here we have Matthew giving us insight into how the stone was moved away from the door. This is the one gospel that shares this with us. And we also see that in Mark 16, 1 through 4, that Salome was involved in this. And she's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Remember who the sons of Zebedee were? The sons of thunder. Apostle John and James. John and James, the two brothers. So here's Salome, the one who had asked Jesus to make her son sit on the left and on the right hand when He came into His kingdom. We looked at how it must have pierced her heart as she looked at Jesus and remembered when He asked, well, can they drink the cup that I have to drink? And they said, oh yeah, we can. And then she saw Him on the cross and the cup that He had to drink. And He says, yes, you will drink my cup. Not the cup of the wrath of God, but certainly the cup of suffering as we fulfill the plan God has for us. Because He says those who suffer with Him will inherit His kingdom. It's not about living a comfortable life. It's not about having everything that you want. It's about God being able to do all He wants in, to, and through you. And in that, and of that, We're conformed. Christ is formed in us. We're transformed from the inside out. And therefore, we're conformed to the image of Christ and not conformed to the image of the world. As renewing of the mind takes place. And our thoughts are then on heavenly things and not on the things of the earth. We see in Mark 16, 1 through 4, and I'll just read it. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene," the Mary, the mother of James, who we talked about, James and Joseph, "and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." So we see here Matthew giving us detail. How was that stone moved away? So it fills in a big gap here. Something the Jews would be interested in, because they're always for these nitpicking details. Well, how'd the stone get moved? Well, here you go. And it is important to note, the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could be resurrected and move out of the tomb. He was already resurrected by the time they got there. The stone was moved so that those women could come in and see that the tomb was empty, so that they could testify that that tomb was empty. And later, to the risen Lord, as we already have read, he's going to meet them on their way to tell the disciples, just to further encourage them and reassure them. So, they had come bringing spices, as it said, to finish the work of Joseph of Arimathea and of Nicodemus, which had started on the day of preparation. You see, they hadn't come to see a risen Lord. They had come to anoint a dead Jesus. And so many people still hang on to that dead Jesus. So many people still look at a cross with Jesus hanging on it. And they have a little plastic Jesus on their dashboard. And they worship that plastic Jesus, a dead Jesus. But our Jesus is no longer on the cross. We don't worship the cross. We worship Jesus as the object of our faith because He has risen. That cross is empty. And yes, it may be a reminder of what He did, but may we never have it replaced and become the object of our faith. May it always be on the risen Lord as our author and finisher of our faith. They had brought spices. And doctrinally then, they missed it entirely. You know, unlike Mary who anointed his feet and knew he was going to be buried and raised from the dead, these three women missed it entirely because they were going to go and anoint a dead Jesus. But devotionally, they were right where they were supposed to be. And this is going to be a wonderful lesson for us. And the guards, a watch of 16, typically, shook from fear of the angel, and they fainted as if dead men. Here, these men were professional Roman soldiers, were so terrified at the angel's presence that they fainted. These are the same men who it talks about in history books, about how these men, just like Jesus, would sweat drops of blood before they would go into battle. They were so afraid, but yet they were trained so much that they put that behind them and they went and they marched forward and took the enemy. Time after time, they were victorious in battle. Though they were afraid, they moved forward. What's that called? Courage. You can't have courage without fear. What is courage but overcoming fear? And Jesus says, do not be afraid. We don't need courage. All we need is Jesus. He gives us peace. Nowhere in there, in the fruit of the Spirit, does it say, I give you courage. It says, I give you peace, joy. All from the love of God. And then we have self-control and move forward like those Roman soldiers did, only we will have peace about it because we know the Lord of hosts is our general, our captain, the captain of our salvation and leads us forward against our enemies, which are His enemies. And we already have the victory, but the battle has to be fought because in that battle, we're going to be trained. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be conformed. It ain't so much about the enemy as it is about us and being faithful to move forward in Christ. That's why if you're not going forward in Christ, where are you going? Backwards. There's no sitting stagnant. It's like an army that sits around waiting for the enemy. They grow complacent. Their mind is detracted. They lose the moment. And they are defeated from this oftentimes, or by that oftentimes. But anyway, you get the idea. So here they are. They fainted with fear. A supernatural fear that in my mind it took the breath away. I don't know if you've ever had chicken skin or not. But, you know, before I came to Christ, I used to get chicken skin a lot. I don't know, watch horror movies or that movie, The Exorcist, man, really scared me. Oh, man, I had chicken skin. In fact, I had to sit through about 4 or 5 times so I could get through it. I kept turning it off. It's like, wow, how'd she do that? I never ate green pea soup again. Well, I can't say never ate again. It was like for like 6 months after that. But anyway, you get chicken skin. That's kind of the fear that they had, only it just literally took their breath away. Made them faint. This is the kind of fear Jesus says we're to have towards God if we don't know Him, don't know Jesus as our Savior. Because Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That should take your breath away. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, those listening, that should take your breath away. That should give you chicken skin. Because it's not just about the death of your body. It's about hell and damnation forever. But God loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Not just to be saved, but to give you a resurrected life. Life more abundant. And the joy will be greater than anything you've ever experienced before. Not that it'll be easier. Not that you'll be comfortable. But you'll be productive in Christ. And there's no greater joy than that. To be used by God. To know you're being used by God. And not just to be satisfied, but to be ecstatic in Him. That's what loving Jesus is about. Experiencing Him. Verses 5 through 6. "But the angel spoke to the women, saying, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified, but He's not here. He has risen just as He said He would.'" It's almost a little bit of an admonishment there. He has risen just like He said He would. Don't you remember? He has risen. So you're coming to see a dead Jesus. He ain't here. He's risen just like He said He would. And the angel, I think it's interesting, ignored the guards. Just let him sit there and, you know, passed out or whatever. And he went right to comfort those who believed in Him. Those who believed in Jesus. Those who are seeking Christ. And guess who God comforts today? Those who seek Jesus. Those who are looking for Him. Maybe you may even have the wrong motives, but you're seeking Him. And you want to minister to Him as these women wanted to minister to Him. Their thinking was all wrong, but they knew they wanted to be there. They knew that they wanted to minister to Jesus. They knew that's where they belonged. And they missed Him. And it broke their hearts. As they had seen Him die. A merciless death. And I say merciless because it had to be merciless. Because through that death, God gave us mercy. That's why Jesus became our mercy seat. Because it was a merciless death on our behalf. So we could have God's mercy. It was the grace of God giving us what we don't deserve. So we didn't get what we do deserve. What an awesome God we have. And He comforts them with the proof of Jesus' victory at the cross. What is that proof? He has risen. That's what Romans 1:4 says. That proved He was the Son of God. And we're going to get into that here in just a minute. And He says, "Come, see for yourselves where He had laid." Was a better translation than "where He lay." But come see for yourselves where He laid, because He ain't there no more. And what's interesting is John describes His burial clothes as an empty cocoon. You know what I'm saying? It's like it wasn't just laying flat. It's like it was an empty cocoon. That metamorphosis. That transformation that we talk about, being changed from the inside out. That's what this body was, you know, an empty cocoon. And then it's filled with the Holy Spirit and we're transformed from the inside out. Becoming those spiritual creations that God desires. And then We can be of use to God. We can be commissioned. We can have a purpose for our lives, as it's all about Jesus and what He desires us to do. Go quickly and tell His disciples He has risen from the dead, and He'll meet them in Galilee. And it's like the angel saying, okay, I've done my job. Behold, I have told you. Now I got to go. Right? He's like, I'm out of here now. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. What's interesting, and this is something we need to keep in mind. First it was, come and see His victory on the cross. See that He has risen. Then go tell the good news of Jesus. You can't share the good news of Jesus until you know yourself He's risen from the dead. Or you have no good news to share. It's not about Christ just being crucified. It's about Him being risen from the dead. Because that proves He has the victory. Proves we have the victory in Him. Otherwise, as I said, you have merely faith in a dead Jesus. And they ran to bring the word to His disciples. He lives and He'll meet them where He told them that He would in Matthew 26:32 on the mountain in Galilee. As He shares His victory and gives them His resurrection power. But you know they're not going to have to go all the way to Galilee to get it, because He's going to meet them where they're at. Just like Jesus does us. He meets us where we're at to give us the Holy Spirit. Regardless of our doubt, regardless of our fear, it's just the surrender He's looking for. You know, and Jesus' victory at the cross, as I said, was proven by His resurrection, and it is the hope we have in Jesus, and that hope never disappoints. There's seven things I believe it points out. It proves Jesus is the Son of God, and that's our hope. As He had the authority to lay down His life, only to take it up again. It fulfills both the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies and scriptures. Old Testament, Psalm 16:10, and Psalm 110:1. And of course, the New Testament scriptures, which is all throughout the New Testament, that His sacrifice was acceptable for us, particularly in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews gives a lot of information on that. And Ephesians, we'll touch on it too, as we get into that next week. Number three, this victory assures us of our own resurrection in the future. Not just our soul, not just our spirit. Well, being spiritual beings, it's our spirit that takes our soul, if you will, to be with God. Our last breath here is our first breath with Jesus. But one day at the rapture, we'll get our glorified body. As the corruptible will be changed into incorruptible. Because He lives forever, so do we. Number four, it is proof of future judgment for all those who do not believe in Him. Just as it states in Acts 17:31, there will be a future judgment. Beware. Five, because He lives, He saves us to the uttermost and He intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 7:23-28. Six, He gives us victory for life by His resurrection power over sin and the flesh, our carnality. And let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. I want to read about how we have this power, this enablement to live the life that's pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I'm going to read through 14. And this is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now I want you to understand that everyone has a ministry. Everyone has the ministry of reconciliation. He's not just talking about being a preacher. He's talking about everybody who is born again has the ministry of reconciliation. And what does a minister mean? It means we're servants to one another. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. So the bottom line is, he has enabled me with the resurrection power by the grace of God, and because he first loved us. That's why Jesus died and rose again. So that we would have that life, that we would be those new creations, no longer held accountable for what we did as unbelievers. It's gone. It's forgotten. Let's leave it there. And look forward to what Christ has for us today and in the future by walking in the Spirit as we live in the Spirit, right in step with Jesus, yoked to Him. Hallelujah. All right. So, He gives us victory for life. Number 7, and finally, His victory is our living hope and proof that we belong to Him as we are transformed daily. How much more proof do you need than how you're being transformed and changed by Jesus Christ? That's a miracle. The hope is proven every day as we walk in faith because of what Jesus does into and through us. Praise God. That's the victory that was given us at the cross. It's His victory. That's the resurrection power we're speaking of. All right, verses 9 through 15. Jesus appears to those who love Him, and a lie is left for everyone else. And as they went to tell His disciples in verse 9, behold, Jesus met these two women, or maybe three, looks like three with Salome there, rejoice, indicating it's not an empty tomb you seek, but a risen Lord who loves you and died for you. And rejoice, I live, I am here before you. Therefore, so will all of you who believe in me and their risen Lord. Rejoice, for I live, and so do you. So when these two women came to the tomb, as I said before, their doctrine was all wrong. They thought Jesus was dead, but Jesus Himself now came to them because they were devotionally right. They truly loved Him. And I'm convinced that a lot of us take pride in our doctrine, including myself, from time to time. And that can be a stumbling block for me. We can be wanting to be so accurate that we can be dead right. What He wants is our devotion. And the sad truth is, you can be right doctrinally, but you can be dead right as your doctrine will then lack relationship with Him. It's not about being right. It's about being in Christ. And having that relationship that He desires. It's about a devotion to Him. And He'll take care of everything else. He'll straighten you out. But it's got to start with the love that's poured out in your heart. Because He first loved you and is poured out by the Holy Spirit. And we all got to start somewhere. And you know what? We're all going to walk in knowing Jesus with some weird ideas. And you know, many of these commentaries don't help us. They all have a slant to them or whatever. Let the Holy Spirit teach you in what the Word says. He's our rabbi. Amen? He'll give us clarity as we walk in Christ. An example of this, you know, look at the theologians. The theologians are so worried about what God is, they don't know who He is. And they've missed Him. Literally a dead relationship. I like what Chuck Smith says. He says, I'd rather be wrong with a right attitude than to be right with a wrong attitude. Because you know what? If you're wrong with the right attitude, the attitude of Christ, then you know what? When somebody corrects you, you're going to appreciate that correction. You're going to love that rebuke and love them for rebuking you. And you're going to be correct and you're going to move forward in your walk. But if you have the wrong attitude, you're going to reject the truth and be stuck in where you're at. In your walk with Christ. And become unproductive. To whatever degree that you're hanging on to there. Not saying you're going to lose your salvation. Right? Because we don't worry about that. Because when you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. But you will be unproductive in that area. Until you finally surrender whatever that stumbling block is. So conversely, like these women proved. Your knowledge of Him may be very limited. And your doctrine not perfectly accurate. Your doctor not perfectly accurate, but if your affection for Him is real, He'll appear to you. He'll appear to you time and time again, saying, rejoice, I live, and so do you. Now, that's not to tell us where to stay at that new believer point, because Jesus also says in the whole counsel of God that His divine power gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. But how do we gain that knowledge? Or I should say, why do we gain that knowledge? Because we love Him and want to learn more about our Beloved. Not because we want to be academically correct. Not because we want to be smarter and show people how much we know. But because we've grown in a relationship with Christ and He's shown us so much more. And I tell you, every time I read the Word, I don't care how many times I've went over a verse, He grows me in knowledge. And if I apply it, in wisdom too. Amen. That's what a relationship with Jesus is about. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll follow my teachings. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So it is a growing experience with Him, but you start with loving Him. And then, you know what? God, as I've said, cannot possibly love you any more than when He put Jesus on the cross. And you know, you were chosen from before you were in your mother's womb. Well, let's say in your mother's womb. All right? You were chosen. And then in God's time, and you were called to Him. And you surrendered. And you became a child of God. And He blessed you in that. And in that relationship, you grew in the knowledge of His Son. But what are we also growing in? The love of Christ. Not because He could love us any more, but so that we could love Him more and more as we grow in understanding Him and walking in Him and being in Him. We grow to love Him more. God can't possibly love us anymore, but we can certainly grow to love Him more. That's why He gives us these things to do. Good works to do and the Word to read and all these things that are in our life. These circumstances so that we will experience Him and come to love Him. As we see His faithfulness, as we experience His glory, from glory to glory we're transformed. We will become doctrinally sound as we submit to Jesus in love. Verse 11, now while they were going, some of the guards came into Jerusalem and reported to the chief priests what had happened. And they went directly to the ones who would want to keep this a secret, because they certainly wanted to keep it a secret and figure out what they're going to do next. So they went to the chief priest who would protect them from any punishment and maybe even more. So their plan worked. The elders and the chief priests consulted together, as it says in verses 12 through 14, and they gave them a large sum of hush money. In fact, to tell a lie, as it says right here in the Word. That lie was an implausible story. And it proves itself a lie, just as we go through it and take it apart, which we're going to do here in just a minute. They told him, tell them His disciples came at night and stole His body away while we slept. Tell the world that. Okay? And don't worry about the governor. I'll take care of him. You don't have to worry. I'll take care of him. Because, you know, I asked for you, so I'll take the responsibility more or less. So, they took the money, as it says in verse 15, and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, it's commonly reported among all unbelievers to this day. Go to a college campus sometime. Listen to the professors and how they teach about Jesus. If they even talk about Him. They do. They're going to share this lie and many others. If they're unbelievers. So, meaning even until today, this lie is told. And you know, it takes more faith to believe this lie than it does to believe that Jesus lives, in my humble opinion. And the reason I say that is because God gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ and the risen Lord. All we have to do is be convicted of our sins, and as we're hearing the gospel, have that remorse, that sorrow's brought because we know we are sinners. We know that we cannot save ourselves, and we surrender to Jesus, and at that moment, our heart is in surrendered mode. Guess what God gives us? The faith to believe. It is a gift, not of ourselves, but it is from God. By grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of ourselves, it's by God, not by works, so no man may boast. It's a gift of God. So don't try to argue anybody into believing. Don't try to argue that the body was stolen or not stolen. Hey, tell them the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do the work, and when their heart's right, they'll be saved. It's not a mental exercise. It's a heart condition. So, God gives us faith to believe in the resurrected Lord. And that just takes surrendering. But to believe this lie, you'd had to believe in your carnal mind, but rational mind, right? All the soldiers were asleep, all 16 of them. All the soldiers violated military law, a capital offense, punishable by death. That's why it's called capital. All the soldiers slept so deeply, none awoke during all the required activity to move the stone, pull out the body, however you'd get the cloth to look like there was a body in it, but nothing there. So they all slept during this whole thing. And the most absurd thing of all, I believe, is all the soldiers were so soundly asleep, yet they knew who did it. They come and stole the body. Well, if they're asleep, how would they know? I mean, how absurd can you get? However, the carnal mind is easily deceived by a lie. And why is that? Because their father, our father, was the father of all lies until we surrendered to Jesus Christ. And we're more willing to accept a lie than the truth in our carnality. That's why it has to be a gift from God. We'll believe man because it's easy for our mind to accept what man says. But since God is higher than our ways, beyond our understanding, it takes a supernatural gift of faith for us to believe that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. And from the moment you accept that, then you know it's true because you too have seen the risen Lord. Amen. All right, in closing, resurrection power given to us to make disciples of all nations in the rest of the verses here. As clarification what happens next, via the harmony of the Gospels, the disciples apparently didn't believe Jesus' report that he had risen, though they saw the empty tomb, as we read in the Gospels that Peter and John ran to the tomb, looked in there, saw it was empty, so on and so forth, but they still had doubts. What does Jesus do? He doesn't wait, letting its doubt linger and grow into unbelief. What does he do? He doesn't wait to meet them in Galilee, but to bolster them, he appears to them that night. John 20, 18 through 22 says, if you want to turn there, John 20, 18 through 22, this is filling in a gap here between verses 10 and 11 of Matthew. It says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then that same day at evening, that was Sunday, the same day, the day of the Lord's day, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So when they seen his wounds and all that, their eyes were opened and they saw the risen Lord. 21. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. This is very important for us to realize, is that they received the Holy Spirit before he gave them the commission to go make disciples of all the world. We're also going to see they're going to receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. As he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive that power in Acts 1:8. So their faith was strengthened when his disciples saw the risen Lord and he spoke to them. But more importantly, they received the Holy Spirit, the helper they needed in order to be commissioned by Jesus. Just as he said, As the Father has sent me, I send you. How had the Father sent Jesus? He had sent him enabled by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. That's how he sent Jesus. And that's how Jesus sends us. Jesus stood before them, and in this same power, he then breathed into them new life. He shared that resurrection life with them at that moment. As they were born again, right then, and had become new creations in Christ. And at that moment, they'd be able to finally understand all the spiritual things Jesus had been telling them. Because now they had the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, that would bring to remembrance all the things He had told them. Just as it says in John 14, 25 through 28, and you don't have to turn there, He says, before He was crucified, He told them, These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave you with, peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So how did Jesus address them now? Or how did he greet them? Peace be with you. Basically, I am here. Peace to you. The Holy Spirit is now given to you. And when you have the Holy Spirit, then you then have can have the fruits of the Spirit, which is his love. And what is one of the outcroppings of his love? But his peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. Now they could understand Jesus for the first time. Now that in and of itself had to give them peace. Amen? Doesn't it give you peace? When you read the Word and its clarity is brought to you and it applies right to the situation you're in, you know God's hand is right there with you, right there on you. Not only does He live in you, He's with you. Then we'll go on back to Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain. So this was literally a couple weeks later. And this was also after doubting Thomas had met the risen Lord, because he wasn't there in the passages that we had just read in John where they had received the Holy Spirit. Thomas wasn't there at that time. And he said he wouldn't believe until he touched his wounds. Well, then Jesus appeared to them, or appeared to him 8 days later. And Thomas says, after he touched the wounds, "Lord, I believe." To which Jesus said, "Thomas, you have seen me, and you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." That's encouragement for us. More blessed is it for us who believe and have not seen. Why? Because that's the faith that God has given us, the measure of faith that we're to exercise and to live in. We walk by faith and not by sight. Thomas had to walk by sight for a time. And it doesn't say when Thomas received the Holy Spirit, but I would tend to believe it happened about right then, right? And then he too could see and believe. We've received that resurrection power. We have received the Spirit of truth. We've received the faith that we're to walk in by the grace of God. And we've received the love that's poured out in our heart by God. Now, in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And many commentators say this is probably when the 500 people saw Jesus as spoken of as 1 Corinthians 15:6. So he wasn't talking about Thomas at this time. He was talking about the multitude of people that saw Jesus at that time. There was a whole multitude of people, as it's described, many commentators believe, in 1 Corinthians 15:6. But the bottom line is, in verses 18 through 19, God is love, and he's not willing for any to perish. Therefore, by Jesus' authority, and what is Jesus' authority? All authority that is in heaven and on earth is given to us to accomplish his great commission. What is his great commission? To go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It hit me. There's one name that covers all of those. You know what that name is? Jehovah. Jehovah or Yahweh. Never thought of that before, but when I said it's like, yeah, there's one name that is the triune God, just as it says in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is God, three in one, the Echad, a compound unity of three. The Lord our God is one. Elohim is one, meaning the plural God is one. Echad, compound unity. So Jehovah covers that name, or Yahweh covers that name. Now I'm not saying we have to baptize in the name of Yahweh, but I'm saying that there is one name that covers it all. But you know what? We do it in the name of Jesus, and we baptize him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I just bring that to your attention because the Lord brought that to my attention. He didn't tell us just to go make converts. He didn't tell us just to go make nominal believers. But disciples. And what is a disciple but a true follower? Those who grow to know Jesus by abiding in him, abiding in his love, abiding in his word, and they're taught to obey all these things he commands, as he says in his word right here in these verses. And then he goes on to say, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the end of the age? The church age. That's when the church is going to be taken out, right? At the rapture. And then it says, "Amen." So, our application. We're to live in the resurrection power of His victory. And to make disciples, starting with ourselves first. As you can't disciple others until you've become one yourself. And Jesus will raise you up to disciple others. And we'll train others how to live by being the example, by how we live. And they then, along with us, will observe all things our King has commanded simply because we love Him. And love without commitment, again, is merely an empty emotion. So He made a commitment to us. When we confess Jesus our Lord, that's our commitment to Him. And our life is the evidence of that commitment. Our life in Christ. But my experience has been the best way to grow as a disciple, and most of you know I like to disciple one-on-one because that's when I feel it's most productive. The best way to grow as a disciple is to formally disciple someone else. And you grow in Christ as you're discipling others. And you know what? I believe that's what Jesus truly meant when He says, love one another. When you're discipling someone, you're showing the love of Christ and helping them grow in Christ. And there's no greater love that you could show for someone to give them Jesus and knowledge of Jesus and the experience you've gained in Jesus so that they too will surrender and experience even greater things. And we've all been given that ministry of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18. So, now may we go and make disciples, and He is with us always. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. Thank You for calling us Your children. Thank You for giving us Jesus. As He calls us brethren, He calls us His brethren. And brethren is not something to be taken lightly. It is a title given to us because we belong to You as we have been reconciled to You through Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we are sons, we have become brethren in Christ. Not that we're equal in any way, but because of His commitment, we have become one with You, one with Jesus and one with each other as the body of Christ. We praise You for that. Now, Father, may we go forward. May our will be Your will. Or Your will be our will. And may Your work be done as You would desire. To go forth and make disciples of all nations. Not getting ahead of You. Not lagging behind You. But as we live in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and in Your timing. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.